Praise the Lord. Thank you, Dan. You know, across the United States, there are churches who are meeting this morning, and their pastors are going to get up and speak, or have already started, depending on the time zone. But there are men and women who get up and sing like that on a Sunday, and I think the Lord is, his heart is blessed. I mean, you know, you expect it from the pastor, you expect it from, you know, professionals, if there is such a thing, actually. I suspect maybe not so much. But for people to get up and sing like that to the Lord's honor and glory, that's a special thing. I appreciated that this morning, Dan. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18, please? I have heard the word fellowship described. It made me cringe, but it's not untrue. As two fellows in a ship. I don't know if I could use that myself. Two fellows in a ship is fellowship. Maybe in a place with a lot more corn, but fellowship is an important thing in the scriptures, and it's much more than just getting together for fun or food. Now, there's an important principle that's taught in different places. It makes sense because of the nature of man and the nature of the human race. And that principle, when it comes to church administration and church leadership, is, and I've mentioned this before, it's why it's fresh in my mind, what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you have an effort in your church to win people, especially when they're young, by getting them to come to pizza parties and skating rinks and snowball fights and sleepovers and the kinds of things we do with our youth, which I'm not criticizing. I think those things are great. But if you win them with that, guess what they're going to expect when they're older in church? They're going to want the equivalent of pizza parties and fun. And there's nothing wrong with that in a church service. In fact, I'm kind of an advocate for having pizza during church. It would be a little hard to preach that way, but there's some practicality issues. But we need to be a little bit careful when we talk about fellowship. What is it? It's not just getting together for fun to the praise and glory of God. There's time for that, and it's good because it's to the praise and glory of God. But one pastor wrote, "Nowhere in the New Testament do any of the Greek words translated fellowship imply fun times. Rather, they talk of, for example, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as a sacrificial service and financial aid." And you can see an example of that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Elsewhere, Paul, he writes, was thankful for the Philippian believers' fellowship in the gospel in Philippians 1:5, for he knew that inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, it's the same word as fellowship, by the way, partakers, of my grace in Philippians 1:7. He writes, "This sort of fellowship may even bring persecution. We are to emulate Christ's humility and self-sacrifice of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," in Philippians 3:10, "and even the communion," which is a type of fellowship, "of the blood and body of Christ." Fellowship is more of a thing where two people who are bonded by the same thing, in this case, our Savior, our God, excuse me, our God, bonded together and we get together for a variety of different things. Fellowship can be when we have a tragedy and we share in it together. Grieving together is a type of fellowship. Fellowship can also be when we're having a great time together and we're rejoicing. Fellowship can involve work and labor. Fellowship can involve suffering and even persecution. Fellowship, oftentimes, we like it when fellowship is a happy thing, and it can be, most certainly. But I have seen some of the best fellowshipping happening with families who are centered around Christ, who are meeting in a nursing home room where a loved one was on their deathbed. Some amazing fellowship can happen when it's not a happy time. It's not only based on our bond, but by going through those experiences together and fellowshipping together, it increases our bond together. Even unpleasant things. Some of you who know me, we've talked about VBS. It's not an unpleasant thing, but VBS depends on how much you like kids. I like kids, just not all at once. But VBS, one of the strongest benefits of a VBS program in the warmer months is that it bonds the workers together. That's one of the greatest strengths. You know, maybe you might have somebody get saved and begin coming to church, a child, and maybe as they go home into their secular families and their secular public schools, maybe they might make it through their adolescence and stay faithful to your church. These days, it's very difficult to see that. It doesn't happen very often, unfortunately. And there have been books written about this. But the bonding and fellowship that comes to having a project together, working on it together for the glory of God and for the blessing of the community around us as a testimony. And sometimes you will see someone saved and grow up in Christ and become a faithful follower. It does happen. Fellowship. It's a pretty important thing. In Exodus chapter 18, we see a unique form of fellowship. And it's very interesting because as we've looked at the progression of Moses' spiritual growth from the point that he interacted with the burning bush and gave himself over to God's purpose, even with the yeah, but argument that he had with God, all the way through his doubts initially and then watching God work and then having to minister to other people's doubts and questions as he began to lead the people of Israel, we've watched him grow. There's been some other people that we've seen affected spiritually as well. We watched Pharaoh begin to be challenged by God to come to the truth, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, closed his fist, and suffered the consequences. We've watched the people of Israel begin to go through some of the early stages of what Moses went through when he was first called to serve God and give himself over to God's plan. There was another man that we've seen, though, in the process of all of this. He's addressed specifically in chapter 18 here, and this was Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. In some other places, his name is called Reuel, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But he's mentioned in a couple places. I believe it's Exodus chapter 4 and then here in Exodus chapter 18. And we get a strong glimpse of who this person was. And his, you know, we can take a, there's kind of a snapshot. We have to guess at a few things because we're not given everything about him. But it's interesting to watch his spiritual development also as he gets confronted by the God of Moses through Moses' testimony and through Moses' work. This was his father-in-law. So he married one of Jethro's, Moses married one of Jethro's daughters. So let's look for a moment at Exodus chapter 18. It starts in chapter 18. The first five verses say, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian," Moses' father-in-law. Notice those titles. First his name, then he's the priest of Midian, and then he is Moses' father-in-law. "He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, this was one of seven different things that happened to the people of Israel between the time they left Egypt to the time that they got to the mountain of Mount Sinai. Now, we looked a couple of weeks ago, or possibly last week, it's hard to remember, with the five different yeah buts that Moses gave and the five different castings of doubt that the people of Israel did, depending on how you measure those things. So most people assume that this was at some point during the time where they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, we'll get to the arrival at Mount Sinai in the next couple of weeks as we continue to look through the life of Moses and how God worked in that particular situation. But it's fairly safe to assume that they had been given at least some principles from God for how to live, because Moses was instructing them and such. So the timing of this is a little bit Hebrew, a little Oriental. They didn't always measure things chronologically in the same ways that we would, the way we like our history all nicely laid out according to specific times and places. Sometimes in Hebrew and also in Greek, the chronology can be trumped by significant events that needed attention at a given time in the narrative. But in verses 1 through 5 here, we see this opportunity for fellowship. Opportunity for fellowship. These are things that we need to be aware of. God will bring opportunities of fellowship into our lives at various times, and it's helpful to recognize that that's what they are. Random people will show up here at the church throughout the week. And sometimes not so random, because I have meetings with folks at various times. Sometimes they call ahead, lots of times they don't. And we get random phone calls through the week. Every once in a while, it's not a robot. So I try to answer all the time when the church phone rings. If I see these as interruptions to my study, I struggle with attitude problems. Now, that sounds like that happens all the time. It doesn't, because I've begun several years ago practicing the idea that each meeting I have during the week with somebody is a gift from the Lord, an opportunity for fellowship, and possibly an opportunity for ministry. If it's an unbeliever, then that fellowship is different than it would be with other believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's still an opportunity to minister, and there's a certain degree of fellowship if they're open to God, because it's based on a common interest in his things, even though there's a different standard between a believer and an unbeliever. Here in this particular situation, Jethro and Moses had suffered a separation. Moses had lived with Jethro for somewhere around 40 years. He had married one of Jethro's daughters and had lived there and ministered in Jethro's house for 40 years. And apparently they had gotten very close, as we'll see. Apparently they were close-knit, which I'm guessing Pharaoh hadn't really experienced with, Moses had not actually experienced with Pharaoh, the closeness of a father figure. Jethro took the opportunity, because they were passing by, to go and deliver Moses' wife and his sons to him. And also, as a role of the priest of Midian, which was one of his titles there, you saw that in verse 1, to put an eye on, to look into this thing. J. Vernon McGee thinks that Jethro might have thought that Moses was nuts. Maybe he was talking to his neighbors and he was saying something like, I don't know what's going on with this son-in-law of mine. He thinks God is calling him to go rescue some slaves out of Egypt. A bunch of them. I don't know what's going to happen, but he's gone down there and he's doing something down there. I don't know. Well, I don't know if J. Vernon McGee is right that that's how it was. I do like his imagination on things. But here's an opportunity for Jethro to return to interact with his son-in-law, who they obviously cared for each other, and see what God had done, to see how it was going. this harebrained idea my son-in-law had, how is that going, actually? And we get to see a little bit of how Jethro, who might have been an ecumenical kind of guy. You know what that means, ecumenical? Most of us who have been around churches for very long understand that word. It hasn't been used very regularly anytime recently because it's kind of fading into lack of popularity. But ecumenical means when you think, hey, we should all get along with everybody. It doesn't matter what you believe. I mean, if you love Jesus, let's just hang out together. The problem is there are people who teach absolutely contrary to the Bible who say that they love Jesus. It sounds like a hurtful thing to acknowledge, but it's true. If our hearts are to be in submission to God's will, that means our heart needs to be in submission to God's word. We need to be as loyal to it as we can, and sometimes that means we have to break fellowship with those who deny the scriptures. And it's never easy, it's never fun, and we never do it without grief, without some sorrow. There's never a time for wielding that hammer. You know how sometimes they say, oh, those Baptists, they shoot their own wounded. That should never be true of us, right? I mean, he's called us to a different way to emulate the Lord Jesus. So in this particular case, as Jethro was approaching Moses, there was this opportunity for fellowship. And look at how they each approached it. Now, before we get too deeply into that, because we'll get to that very shortly, just some details for you as far as the first five verses. Jethro had a couple of titles and names. We saw his titles in verse 1, but here's some of the other names as he's listed in other places in the Bible. Sometimes he was called Jether, or Reuel, as we've said from Exodus 4. Hobab was another either name or title. He was called the priest of Midian. In some places in the Bible, he's called the Midianite. In other places, he's called the Kenite. But he's always called the father-in-law of Moses, or Moses' wife's father. And most scholars think that because this man had an active role as kind of in a priestly kind of way, that he had several titles. Maybe different tribes called him by different titles. But he's listed that way with a number of different names throughout the Bible. Now, what does this mean? He was a priest of Midian. Many people don't think he was actually a committed follower of God yet because of some of the things we'll look at in this chapter. Maybe he was open to all gods. He was a priest of Midian. What does that mean? A priest of what in Midian? Well, we're not given any specifics. So it could be maybe he was like an army chaplain. I have some experience having been an army chaplain that the goal of the army chaplain, according to the law, at least as it stands currently, is to be faithful to your own faith, but protect and provide for the religious needs of all the soldiers. So my testimony oftentimes, for instance, we had a young Catholic man. We didn't have any piano players while we were over there. So for chapel, they either had to hear my horrible voice singing a cappella, trying to get everybody else to join in, or we could have somebody play the keyboard. And this young Catholic man volunteered because he also was very active with the Catholic Church. And during our time over there, I worked hard to provide. I tried to find a Catholic priest and give them time during the week where they could meet and do their thing. I couldn't participate, and I couldn't lead in that service because I'm not Catholic. But I would try to protect and provide for them in their needs so that their religious rights as American soldiers would be met. Well, at one point we had a soldier killed, and that young man was a medic. And after that event, as he worked on our soldier, afterwards, he didn't want to talk to a Catholic priest. He wanted to come and talk to me because I administered to him through his keyboard playing, but also through his desire to see his Catholic religious experiences met. And I had the opportunity to share with him from the scriptures and share with him the gospel through that very difficult event for him. It was very difficult for him. He was a young guy and hadn't hadn't seen a lot of that, but maybe that's what Jethro was. Maybe he was like a priest of Midian. He basically took care of whoever came along, depending on what their preferences were. I know there were tribal gods that different groups followed, and sometimes it was a cultural thing that there were a lot of popular gods that people followed. So we don't know for absolute certain, at least from this passage especially. But in verses 2 through 5, we can see that Jethro had come to Moses bringing his wife and two sons. And just to touch on that, remember that Moses came back to Jethro and his wife, and they had a negative experience. We looked at that briefly previously, having to do with the circumcision. And because there was probably a great deal of chance that they could possibly be enslaved or even killed, Moses had left his wife, Zipporah, and his son at the time. Earlier in Exodus chapter 4, we only know about his one son, Gershom. Now he's got two sons. But he had left them under the care of his father-in-law while he went over there to take care of this very delicate and very dangerous experience with Pharaoh. The name Gershom means refugee in Hebrew. And as you can see there in verse 3, he named him Gershom because Moses said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Eliezer, in the Hebrew word, means God of my help. And you can see there in verse 4, the name of the other son was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." So he named his sons after those experiences. And by the way, just as a note, the name Zipporah means bird or small bird. You know, you can hear some dad saying, "Hey, birdie," or bug, or you know, whatever you call your daughters for a name. But this was an opportunity for fellowship where they were passing by and Jethro chose to come out and, yes, deliver his family, but a lot more happened. They took up this opportunity for fellowship, and here's what happened. If you look at verses 6 through the rest of the chapter, in verses 6 and 7, first we have their reunion. And this is very interesting. If you'd like to learn about the hearts of men, if you'd like to know how we work, how men's hearts work, this is a little bit of a revealing of some of that. In verse 6 and 7, Jethro had said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Verse 7, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent." Those two verses are relatively significant when it comes to observing men who are close-knit, men who are close in their fellowship. Now, first of all, Jethro gave an announcement. He probably sent someone ahead of himself and showed respect because, gentlemen, how many of you like surprises? I know when we're young, surprises can be fun and everything, but the older you get, the more the surprises tend to be unpleasant. I don't know about you, but I don't care much for surprises. Although, you know, Angie's done a few things that have been surprising and pleasant and nice. We won't talk about my 50th birthday. Interesting things. But Moses also showed respect in verse 7. First of all, instead of waiting for his father-in-law to come all the way in, Moses got up and went out to see him. That reminds me of the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son was coming home and the father didn't wait for the son to come all the way up to the door? He ran out to get him. This is a sign of great respect. Yes, it's love. Yes. But it's a sign of great respect. If I stay sitting there on my throne in my tent waiting for you to arrive, that's, men, you understand this, because men tend to speak the language of respect. That's kind of saying, "I'm sitting here waiting for you to come to me." It's like, "I'm more than you. I'm bigger. I own this place, and you're coming to me, and so you need to owe me respect." By Moses getting up and going out to his father-in-law, it was a sign that Moses was not taking it that way. He was really reducing himself at least to a place of equality with Jethro, who was coming to speak with him. But it goes greater than that. First of all, when Moses got to Jethro, he bowed down. Now, what is that? Bowing down. Well, it has to do with respect again. This was a sign of honoring Jethro's rank. If only because Jethro was older than Moses, wiser, more experienced in life, Moses was demonstrating this respect. It's the language that men speak with each other. When we evaluate each other, we don't even realize we're doing it. But there's a measuring up, and it's not to see who could beat up who. It's a respect thing. Should I show respect, and how much? It's similar in Japan. I did a short-term missions trip to Japan several years ago, and I learned that you always bow. You always bow to people. That's how they greet each other. It's more than just a handshake. But the deeper you bow, the greater respect you're showing. I'm glad I don't live in Japan currently because it doesn't tickle anymore to bow, but it's a cultural thing. And here in this particular situation, this wasn't just a bowing like from the waist. This was more of a sign of significant respect. It was a sign of acknowledging his rank, and it was also Moses willfully humbling himself before his father-in-law, which also, you know, your father-in-law, you married his daughter, there's some rank there that you need to acknowledge when it's your father-in-law. And then, of course, he kissed his father-in-law, which, of course, is a sign of affection, not just respect, but great affection. It was more common back then, and in Oriental cultures, oftentimes it still is. But we don't see this, we don't have it recorded that he kissed his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't. But this passage is showing us something very specific. It showed us that he kissed his father-in-law. I think that's relatively significant about his relationship with his father-in-law. Now, let's just touch on this issue with Zipporah. She was missing in so much action during the life of Moses. We barely see her. Is that because, well, he's a man? Well, it's true that the cultures back then tended to be have the man be the father and the leader in the family. But do you remember what happened back in the previous parts in Exodus? Zipporah demonstrated a bitterness about Moses obedient to God. Obedience. At least at that particular time, she was not with her husband. Even if they were in the same room, you know you can be in the same room with somebody and not be with them, right? And it doesn't mean that your attention is elsewhere. It means that you refuse to participate with them in what they're doing. It's like the idea, for instance, in a church family, there's a different word that's in the New Testament, we'll look at it sometime, for somebody who is with the family but kind of stands off by themselves, won't really participate, still derives some benefit, but doesn't really step into the family. That's one word in the New Testament. Another word is when you start gathering people to yourself while you're sulking in the corner. New Testament words. Here, perhaps the reason why Zipporah isn't emphasized very often is because she was struggling with being with her husband in what God had called him to do. I mean, God was so serious about this, at one point he came after Moses to kill him. Remember that? That actually involved Zipporah and their sons. But this just wasn't something Moses was doing on a whim. It could be because of that. I don't know that it would be like Job. Remember, Job's wife is mentioned only once because she also, when things stopped going well, she closed her fist. But we do have some excellent examples of godly wives throughout the scriptures. And we have, of course, that great definition in Proverbs 31 of a godly wife. And perhaps what we're seeing here is just what God wanted us to see of a glimpse of her spiritual growth also. Because it's assumed, and safely so, I think, that she stayed with Moses throughout the rest of the time with the Israelites. But in verse 7, we can see that the fellowship continued between Moses and Jethro. They had a brief discussion about each other's welfare, and then they went into the tent. And it specifically says that in verse 7. They asked each other about their well-being and went into the tent. After the gestures of respect and affection, they said, "So how have you been?" "Well, I'm good." "Well, how are you?" "Oh, yeah. Well, things are, leading the people of Israel, so, But then they went together into the tent. They went into the tent together. In the Bible, it's significant for us to understand, this especially affects us when we come to the Lord's table. In that culture, to sit down and eat with someone else was not just, "Hey, let's sit down and have a piece of cake together, have a piece of pie." It was much more significant than that, often. It carried with it some significance and some symbolism. It meant that we are here together and we are so friendly with each other that we will even indulge in the intimate act of eating together. It was not an insignificant thing that they went into the tent together. They had joined at the heart. Now in verses 8 through 12, first we have, and this will be the final point for the morning. The first one was the opportunity for fellowship, and we're calling this the transaction of fellowship, because there's a give and take, there's a give and take. First, Moses showed respect, Jethro showed respect, they went together into the tent, and then they began to trade a few things together. And I'll move through this relatively quickly. First of all, they shared counsel together. Moses shared with Jethro in verses 8 through 12 what had happened. Let me read that for you. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Can you imagine Jethro, who had possibly been skeptical about what Moses was going to do, hearing about the hammer of God on the Egyptians? He probably had heard some, in fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, it talks about how he had heard some things. I mean, what happened to the Egyptians was no small thing on a global scale at the time. So Moses is reiterating this to Jethro. Verse 9, then Jethro, look at this, he rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. First of all, he rejoiced because of what the Lord had done, whom he had delivered the people of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. Secondly, he blessed the Lord. Look at this. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And then he submitted to God because of it. Look at this. This is the priest of Midian, a religious leader in his community. Look at what he says there in verse 9, verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." There is Jethro acknowledging that God is God. We saw Moses do this. In Sunday night services, we've seen Abraham do this. We saw Pharaoh come to his senses for a moment and then close his fist again as he realized that this God was not a God to mess with. Throughout the time, as God has called men and women to himself, they eventually come to a point where they realize, wait a minute, this is different than our little g gods, our small g gods. This God is something else. And I believe this is where Jethro took a giant step in his understanding of reality. He observes and inquires, and he begins to change in his heart. And not only does he do these things, rejoicing and acknowledging and praising. Verse 12, look at what he did. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So here's this priest who had helped other people in worship, now choosing to acknowledge that God is the one true God, and then stepping into an act of worship. And not only with Moses, but also he was engaging with what God was doing with the people of Israel by doing the sacrifice, because the leaders of the people of Israel came and engaged with him in this. This was a big deal. This was Moses giving some counsel to Jethro about who God really is. And then the last half of the chapter, and we're just going to go through this very quickly, was when Jethro gave counsel to Moses. There's the give and the take. It's fellowship engaged, giving and taking, both of them participating in both of those actions. Jethro notices in verse 13, it says, "And it was on the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." Now, I'll invite you to read and engage and enjoy the rest of the chapter here. But Jethro saw this, and he saw Moses sitting there. This is what Moses did all day, every day. He sat and judged between people who had issues. "Hey, this guy keeps stepping on my foot when we're walking through the wilderness. I want some justice." Moses had to deal with all this stuff, and Jethro gave counsel. Here's Jethro, okay, a priest of Midian, not one of the Israelites, a priest of Midian who had only just begun to turn to God, as far as we can tell. As far as we, there's a lot we don't know about him. But here he is leading the people in an act of worship to the one true God, and he gives Moses counsel. Moses, the man of God, the leader of God's people. How does he dare do this? Well, he dares do this because he has joined with Moses' heart in the effort that Moses has to obey God, and he is Moses' senior. He's Moses' father-in-law. And he has some experience in leadership. He's a priest to some degree. We don't fully understand. And so Jethro said, "Listen, you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. For you to sit there all day, every day and judge this way, here's what you should do. If you look at verses 19 through 23, listen now to my voice," Jethro said. "I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people." That's his first thing. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Number two, "You shall teach the statutes and the laws. Teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." Isn't that interesting? God wanted Moses to teach them the way they should walk and the way they should work, the work that they must do. Sometime, go look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at how God gave gifts to the church for the purpose of helping us understand how we should walk and the work we must do. Ephesians chapter 4, just for your reference later. Please believe me, Ephesians is one of my favorite books. We will eventually go through the book of Ephesians. It's good stuff. Jethro said, moreover, in verse 21, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place each over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Isn't that interesting? And Moses listened. Now, at the end of the chapter, just before the end of the chapter, Jethro says, basically, make sure it's okay with God that you do this. And Moses did. You can kind of see that in there. But Moses did listen and did what Jethro suggested. It is a little dangerous to invite somebody who is a novice to the faith to have such influence. Churches have done this for many years. Just because some new believer is a banker doesn't mean that you just, as soon as they're saved and join the church, you hand over the church's money to them because they'd be really good at it because they're a banker. Nothing against bankers. They need to grow in the faith first before you hand them a ministry of the church, right? Even if the people who are handling the money right now are clumsy, which is not true in our church, but even if that were true, if they're a novice to the faith, they still have room to grow before you hand things over to them. So this was a little bit risky, except Moses had had years, 40 years with Jethro, to observe him and to trust him and to learn him and to speak of Jehovah God to him. I think Jethro was probably already open. Did you see the fellowship there, though? Yes, they ate together. So we know that fellowship always has to involve eating. No, it doesn't really. But it's always a good idea to, if you want to enhance fellowship, have some food together. It's good. It's okay. But it was a lot more than that, wasn't it? It was much deeper. And there were layers of things that involved showing respect and showing affection and sharing in counsel and sharing in talking about the goodness of God. This is what fellowship is. And the beauty of it is, he calls us today to fellowship. Now, potlucks are great, and I like potlucks. You know I do. But fellowship can mean, look, I don't have anything really to say, but I just need to talk to somebody, and you call up one of your church family members and just chat. And it doesn't even have to be about the issue that's hurting you. Sometimes you just need to remember that the Lord has put us together and we can share each other's burdens. But getting into the specifics and the weeds is also good. Fellowship is a precious, precious gift. Fellowship together is as important, I believe, in God's mind as prayer. Prayer is huge. But it's only one of the gifts God has given us to help us grow, to bring us comfort, and to help us walk through these days here on earth together. Praise the Lord for God who has given us his Son and opened the door for us not only to have fellowship with him, but to have fellowship with each other in his name. Isn't he good? Let's close together in prayer as the music people come. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the gift of fellowship. Father, we thank you for showing us examples of good fellowship with meetings like this man, Jethro, who's a little bit of a stranger to us, but we can still see your hand moving in his life. We thank you for giving Moses this encouragement as well, and that you helped with the bearing of burdens because of Jethro's counsel. We thank you how we saw that Moses also had to rely on other men previous to this with the bearing of burdens when they faced the Amalekites, and Moses had to keep his hands raised. Father, we thank you that you've given us not only yourself, and you are sufficient for us, and you've given us your Son, who is our Lord and Savior, and has given us access to you, but you've also given us a church family, people who share the same faith with whom we can share the burdens that we bear today. Father, please help us to take up the values that you show us. You think that fellowship is important. Help us to take it seriously as well ourselves. As we close our service today, we thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed this morning. Please continue to enhance our fellowship as we move through the rest of the morning and indeed later tonight when we meet again. We would ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.